walks into an orphanage, and he's met by this administrator who loves to have things just so, line after line after line. And the administrator leads the man into a room full of baby boys, but the man won't enter. He turns instead and finds a room with a single 10-year-old girl sitting in the corner, her head down, cowering. And the man says, "She will be my son." The administrator is confused. He says, "Wouldn't you like one of these baby boys?" "No, she will be my son." Perplexed, the minister is silent for a moment, and he says, "Do you think you can make a profit on her? She will be my son. Then it will cost you triple." "I've paid plenty already," the man says. The administrator, with a gleam of greed in his eye, picks up a phone and calls the front desk. But after a short time on the phone, his face falls. "Okay, you can have her. But the man also says, you must witness that she is my heir." "She cannot be your heir. She's a girl, a poor slave girl. Girls do not inherit." "That is why I've called her my son. I know it's different from what you experience in your country, but in my country, in my family, everyone inherits because I choose that they would inherit. And I will even call her Abba, or she will even call me Abba." "Abba, what does that mean?" It's what a child calls their father before any doubt of the lack of love or acceptance has even entered into their conscience. The administrator was completely shocked. He signs the paper silently, just not know what to do. And the man, before he leaves, says, "Would you too like to be my son?" Mason Matthews is going to read our passage this morning. This is a really, really important passage. This is we talked last week about the blessings to Abraham in Genesis 12, and I tried to tell you, to kind of show what that means, that the blessing to Abraham is identity and protection and significance and purpose. But sonship, of God actually adopting us as his sons, it trumps all that, or it pulls all those pieces together and fuses them with even more. That the concept that God doesn't just forgive our sins, but that God adopts us into his family and says, "Call me Abba, Father," it's one of the high water marks in the New Testament. And you know, for some of us, our disbelief, our rebellion is different for different ones of us. For some of us, this is especially crucial. We've got to get a hold of this and cling to it because it'll make a huge difference for us. And so this passage has really two sections. In the end of chapter 3 talks about how we are made sons, but the section in chapter 4 talks about the stories of our sonship, or the stories of how it occurs. And then we need to talk about how we live as sons and inheriting daughters. So first, in 26, it says, "You are sons." Right? It doesn't say you're going to be sons eventually, or if you do good enough. It says you are sons right now. And how does this occur? It occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some places where people would say we're all sons of God. And maybe you can support that a little bit, in that we're all created by God, and we all are made in his image. But this is something very, very different. It's those who have had faith in Jesus Christ that creates their sonship. That they are, God has given the status of sons. And then look what it says. There's many, in 27, have been baptized. They've put on Christ. That's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? Do you have a special jacket or shirt or something, that sweater, that you love it? It's so comfortable, it's stylish, you love the way you look in it, you love the way you feel it, you put it on and you feel different. Paul's saying that we put on Jesus. And in one way, that's how we receive this right to be sons, because transferred to us is Jesus' own true sonship when we put him on. Now, the idea of putting on something, Paul's going to use this later on to tell us to do things. Like, put on the new life, the new self. Put on the armor of God. Put on compassion and kindness. But this is not saying something we're supposed to do, like become. Those are active ideas. This one's passive. It's like you have been clothed in Christ. That's part of our identity, that we're clothed in Jesus. And there's other places where he says passively, you've been clothed with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to, part of just living as a Christian is realizing that we've put on, that God has put Jesus Christ upon us, as a jacket would be put upon us. And then in 28, we have this radical inclusive statement, phrasing. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. This is not for, it's not based on any ethnic group, right? It's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles, it's for any ethnicity. It's not just for free people, noble people, it's for slaves as well. It's not just for men, it's for women. And the reason why Paul says you are sons, it's not gender politics. It's because in the Roman world, daughters don't inherit. And later on, we're going to see, he talks about inheritance. Inheritance is the end of both of these sections. God's saying, you are complete, everyone is complete members of my family. You're not on the side, you're not just in the house, you're a son or a daughter, but you're going to inherit. So he could have said, you're going to be sons and inheriting daughters, but he wants to get across that, because in the ancient world, women didn't inherit anything. But in God's kingdom, God's family, everyone inherits according to his desire. So it shows this radical inclusiveness that through faith in Christ, anyone who has faith in Christ, they come and they receive this new status. And then in verse 29, it's kind of pulling together a lot of the threads we've seen in chapter 3. Right? If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Remember, last week we talked about God said, gave a promise to Abraham and to his seed. Well, now since we're in Jesus, we also get that promise of being his seed, heirs according to promise. And so that's Paul sort of logically describing how we become, how we've been made sons, that our salvation, our relationship with God is not just we're tolerated, we're invited to come but to hang out somewhere else, but we're called all the way in into God's family. How do you think of yourself during the week? I'm sure you're up and down and stuff, but are there times where you're like, I'm a barely tolerated member of the family. He's certainly not happy with me. Maybe he just had to let me be part of the crowd. Or are you like, well, I get to be on his lap, but I'm not going to get anything because I'm not nearly as good as the other true brothers or sisters. Part of believing in Jesus is growing this concept of how close he's drawn us in, how he's made us to be his sons and daughters who will actually inherit part of his glory. And to press that forward, Paul starts telling stories. So in verse 4, chapter 4, he says, imagine there's this rich Roman family, and there's the father, and he has a little son, a little boy, and the boy is going to be the heir of all of his wealth. And so that boy is rich. He's fabulously rich, conceptually, but not actually, because he's too young. He hasn't actually gotten to the place where he's grown up enough to be part of the family. And so what does the father do in verse 2? He puts him under guardians and administrators or managers. In a Roman household, the father wouldn't even actually interact with him that much. He wouldn't have him on his knee and love him and hug him. He would just go on his business and let the managers and the guardians take care of him until he was at that age when he would finally then become this full son. And so that's what Paul says we are like. In verse 3, so in the same way, us, when we were babes, when we were children, we were slaves under the elemental principles of the world. That word for elemental principles, it's a fun Greek word to say. It's stoicheia, and we're going to see it show up later. But it's that everything has to be put exactly right. It's the rules of life. It's the without faith rules of life. And so that administrator is a stoicheia, right? He puts everything exactly right. He has control over everything. So if you're a Jewish person, the stoicheia holding you was the law. Your governor and your manager until the time where you actually get to be sons was the Jewish law. But all of us, whether we're religious or irreligious, have laws and managers that we live by, that we try to find meaning in life by apart from Christ. And so Paul says, we're just like slaves under that, under those ruling things over our lives. So that's the Roman story, our story. But then the gospel story comes in at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born from a woman, born under the law, in order that he might purchase out, he might redeem those under the law. That word redeems, the same word we saw a few weeks ago, that it's what you do to buy a slave out from underneath their slavery, is you purchase them out so that they might be free. That's what Jesus does for here, us. He purchases us out. In order, what's the purpose of all that? We might receive sonship. That we might receive this status of being God's children. That we might enjoy him. We might see his face. That we might know the warmth of his love. And so, and that you are sons, God sent, because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so God sends his spirit also, and that word cry out isn't just like talk. It's a passionate word. It's a word of to declare with passion. So we're to cry out from our hearts, Abba, Father. So Abba is the Aramaic version of dada, of daddy. It's that first utterance of a child that towards a parent, towards a father, or towards a parent. And it's when the child says Abba, when the child says dada, there's 0% chance of any rejection of love, right? It's the child at this point is so convinced of the Father's love and acceptance of them that any rejection is absent completely. Living in the world for a while, for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, we realize there is rejection. But understand your sonship means coming to God and knowing that there is no possibility of him rejecting us, that he has immense love for us. And so that's the story of God's redeeming us and making us to be his children, his sons and inheriting daughters. So what does it look like then to live that way? Notice in verse 7, it starts with ESV just says so, but there's a building up of this is what happened. So now let's apply this to you. And notice that the pronouns, the nouns shift from sons to son singular, or inheriting daughter singular. Like let's move to you. Let's move to me. What does it look like for that I'm a son? And how do we end up living as sons? If you look at the first quote on the worship bulletin. J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. That justification by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past with his acceptance of the future is the primary and fundamental blessing and is not in question. But adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. We all need to do some work to find the reality of our adoption by God. How do we go about doing that? Notice that verse 4 and 5 talk about the reality of what God has done objectively, and then 6 and 7 talk about the experience of it. Right? God has declared us to be sons through Christ's work, and then he gives us his Spirit that we might cry from our hearts, Abba, Father, so that we might actually experience it. And so it's not the experience that comes first, it's the objective reality that comes first. And so one of the ways we get to understand the experience of it is we have to reflect on that objective reality. We have to reflect on we are sons. We have to hold that and meditate on it and think about it. And some of us, need to memorize this passage because it's so important to who we are and to what we need to have kind of plugged into us, how the gospel needs to plug into us. And you know, parents, kids were asking you, what is it we believe? I mean, verses 4, 5, and 6 is a great summary of the whole gospel. It's a summary of God's story of what he's actually done. So, one, we need to reflect on the objective reality of our sonship, and out of that, let our hearts question, let us think and work out, let the Holy Spirit work out what is our experience of it. That word for cry out from the Holy Spirit, Abba Father, is a word that connects very closely to prayer. Right? We need to think about how do I come to God? Do I come with, like, let's see, is he like the is he the counter rep at Burger King? It's like, let me give you my order, and this is, I don't want any pickles anymore. I want double mayonnaise. It's like, what's the image that you have to confess the most to that when you come to God that you're viewing him as? Is he someone that gives you things? Is he someone that bails you out at the last moment when your whole life is going nuts? This text is calling us to come to him as a father that wants us to be calling him daddy, wants us to be calling him by the most intimate terms we can think of. And so some of working this out is giving yourself time to pray and also thinking about how am I coming to God in prayer right now. You know, prayer, it's always been easy in the past for me to study than to pray. But you know, it's helpful to have things to pray for to grow your prayer life. And so there's roughly 33 families that have committed to being part of Grace Hill. And so, you know, it's become a very helpful part of my prayer life to pray for 11 of you at a time, 3 different days during the week. That's part of the way that I can, of what I do in my time with God in prayer, but it helps me be with him, right? Prayer becomes the most sweet, not because when I've got a great list of things to talk about, but when I'm with God, when I begin to experience his presence and I enjoy his presence. That doesn't happen all the time, right? But it never happens unless we seek it. It never happens unless we make time for it. We also need to figure out what is my particular stoicheia? What's the particular thing that tends to bind me in slavery, that keeps me from enjoying the life and the family? What does it look like that I What are the rules of life that are apart from faith that I end up living by, that say, you know what, I can do life by myself. I don't need to depend on my Heavenly Father. We need to figure out what are those things in particular. Another way to maybe say is, what's your greatest nightmare? And to figure out how does God as Father who's chosen me and chosen me to be part of his family heal and correct that? And so also we need to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves. In the middle of running out of gas on the freeway, we need to stop and say, can faith make any difference here? Right? If we can develop a discipline to stop ourselves at a certain point and remember, oh, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law in order to redeem me from out of my law and to give me the right of sonship. We need to learn how to talk to ourselves about that. Tim Keller says in the third quote on the front page, on the one hand, the gospel changes us because it changes our thinking, bringing our thinking in line with the truth. But on the other hand, the gospel changes us because it brings us into the actual contact with the Father. It's not enough simply to know that God accepts you freely in Christ. You must actually experience that love shed into your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us to call out, Abba, Father. Unless we have this experience, we will continue to act as slaves, whether to the duty of our role or the desires of our hearts. Therefore, we must learn to preach the gospel to ourselves until it catches fire in our hearts and captures our imagination. There's some various people that have done work in thinking about if you're not a son with God, then you're either a slave or an orphan. And what does it look like for that to take place? Here's some diagnostic tools. When it comes to grace, a slave sees grace as God's supplemental help as I try harder to live a good life. But a child sees grace as God's unmerited work in my life to renew me into the likeness of Christ. A slave sees faith as an effort to believe without doubt and to love God so he'll accept you. A child sees that faith is a discipline of remembering and living as an accepted child of God. The slave says that obedience is avoiding major sins, following the rules of ethical behavior. The child sees obedience as primarily growth in the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-like character. If you're interested, I made a few extra copies of this diagnostic sheet. On the orphan side, it says some of the options are, some of the ways you see yourself as an orphan is, an orphan is defensive when accused of error or weakness. But a son is open to criticism because you rest on Christ's perfection. An orphan needs to be right. A son is able to examine your deeper motives. A slave or an orphan, the solution to failure is to try harder. But the son is enabled to take risks and even to fail. So this concept of Christianity, of what Jesus has done, is he hasn't just forgiven our sins. He hasn't just forgiven us and given us righteousness. He hasn't only forgiven us, given us righteousness, and promised us his presence and his protection. He said, I'm choosing you to be in my family. Right? I was the girl in the corner with the head down. Right? And so were you. But God chooses us, and he says, I want this one. And you're going to be not only part of my family, but you're going to be an heir that I want to share my glory with you. And so we have an amazing light. We're going to have an amazing life together. Come and join me. Come and realize that that's what I have in store for you, and that's what Jesus did by coming and dying for our sins on the cross and resurrecting to show the victory over death. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness that we can just run to the Father anytime. Huge part of the Christian life is learning how to figure out what my sonship looks like and living in that.